Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke as we are continuing on. We are getting close to the halfway point in our study of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 12 this morning, and we are looking at verses 1 through 12. Beware of religious hypocrisy. I don't know if you picked up, it was subtle. I don't know if you picked up on this in the children's moment. I always figure if the kids don't get it, maybe the adults will, as far as my children's moment. Let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Christ's name, amen. So they say we are in the Gospel of Luke. Theme is Christ, the Son of Man. And of course, that theme goes back to Daniel chapter 7, the title. We then have a prologue, pre-ministry years, Galilean ministry. We're now in that long section, last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministries, journey to Jerusalem, then the triumphal entry last week, resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. Luke 9:51 marks a major milestone in Jesus' ministry. From that point on, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, where his ministry would climax in his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And from here on out, as I say, basically the last 6 months of Christ's ministry, we see an escalation in tension between Jesus and the religious leaders in Israel that culminates in the crucifixion. In Luke 11, 39 through 45, Jesus pronounced three woes of judgment on the Pharisees and three woes of judgment on the religious lawyers, also called the scribes, who were essentially a subset of the Pharisees. Now, if you walk around and you begin to pronounce woes on the religious leaders who are really in positions of authority in the land, what do you think their reaction is going to be? Well, they're either going to do one of two things. They're either going to repent or they're going to become very hostile. And we see the latter. A key statement in Christ's woeful indictment is found in verse 44, where he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Hypocrites. At the end of chapter 11, when Christ had finished his pronouncement of woes against the Pharisees and the scribes, they began to verbally assail him, hoping to ensnare him in his words, trying to find something on Jesus. They weren't listening anymore. You know, you get to a point, you've had this, right? You're in a discussion, it leads to an argument, and pretty soon you're trying to just win the argument. There's no listening anymore. And that's where these religious leaders were. There was no listening at all to Jesus anymore. They were trying to entrap him. Well, we see then that consequently Christ's ministry at this point becomes one largely of warning and judgment, as we find in chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 13, verse 9. We pick it up, Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" In the context of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, a large crowd had gathered. You know, people love to see a good fight, the way it seems to me sometimes. That's kind of what you got going on here. There's this conflict going on between Jesus and the Pharisees, and a large crowd is now coming together, and they're coming together evidently in a very rapid fashion as they are trampling one another in the process. The word translated innumerable is the Greek word myriadon, from which we get the word myriads. A myriad literally means 10,000, and so plural, as found here, would denote at least 20,000 people. However, the word is also used generally to denote a large crowd that cannot be easily numbered. So we don't know how many, but undoubtedly there were many thousands of people here on this occasion. And this was a dangerous context as people were trampling one another. It's in this context of conflict and chaos that Jesus addresses his disciples. When it says he began to say to his disciples, first of all, the sense is that this was of first importance. In other words, it's like he's saying, this is the main thing, or a thing of chief importance of which they were to be aware. Jesus is warning about the dangers of these religious leaders. And in effect, it's almost like Jesus saying, watch out for these guys and what they stand for. You can see why these last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, the tension between him and the religious leaders is escalating. Jesus is really pointing them out and putting the spotlight on them for what they really are. And hypocrites don't like it when you point out their hypocrisy. Hypocritical religious leaders are especially dangerous. We cannot afford to be naive when it comes to them. Of first-rate importance, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware means to give heed to pay attention, to watch out for. And by the way, he says, the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven in the Bible is consistently used as a symbol of evil. Leaven or yeast grows quietly and spreads quickly, impacting the entire loaf. The permeating influence that defined the Pharisees more than anything else was hypocrisy. When it comes to religion, it seems to me that nothing is more serious before God than hypocrisy. The Pharisees were extremely religious, but they were hypocrites. All false religious leaders claim to have the truth, but none of them really do. They are all, in essence, pretenders. They're all hypocrites. The word translated hypocrite originally came from the theater. It was used of an actor who played the part of someone that he really wasn't in real life. The New Testament took that word and applied it to one who claims to represent God, but really doesn't. A religious hypocrite is an actor, a pretender, a fraud. They play a convincing role, but it's all a charade. Before God, nothing is more serious than claiming to represent God and not being real. It's a very serious matter. These people are called liars. First, in 1 John 2:4, these people are called liars. And Revelation 21:8 says, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. All liars are bad, but especially offensive before God are religious liars. I know we'd like to say it's all the political liars. Yeah, they're bad, but there's something worse than political liars. It's religious liars. I hope you're not one. This is where hypocrites would congregate in churches. They'd say, oh, of course I'm a Christian. I'm there in the place of worship, you know. I hope you're not one. On one side is Jesus, who is truth. And on the other side were these religious phonies defined by hypocrisy. The audience must choose with whom they will stand. That is the ultimate issue here. Jesus is drawing a line with him on one side and the hypocritical religious leaders on the other side. Those that follow Jesus cannot be defined by hypocrisy. That defines the lost. And yet the thing that is so dangerous about hypocrisy is that it is deceptive. You see, hypocrites lead a double life, but it's often subtle. They have a public life that contradicts their private life. If you're not the same person at home as you are at church, the odds are great that you're not a true Christian. Such a person is a hypocrite. Note that Jesus addressed his warnings primarily to those who professed allegiance to him. It's not enough merely to claim to be a follower of Christ. We must be real. That is the point. Hypocrites are not real. This is always a problem amongst the supposed followers of God. There's always a few Judases mixed in. There are always hypocrites in the mix. There are always those who have religion but do not have a genuine saving relationship with Christ. Be warned, the wheat and the tares do, in fact, grow together. Everything that Christ has to say in our study today flows out of this warning regarding the leaven of hypocrisy. Watch out for religious hypocrisy. It is an especially damning reality. Even true Christians can come to the point where we are swayed by its influence. As we find in Galatians chapter 2, Peter and Barnabas were even playing the part of the hypocrite. So we need to realize even we can be swayed. We still have the flesh. But it is fatal if it keeps one from Christ. Hypocrisy is not really concerned about what God thinks, but rather about the perception of people. Hypocrisy focuses on outward appearances, not on the heart. You see, hypocrisy is really all about being a people pleaser instead of being a God pleaser. Hypocrisy is an ever-present danger because we are all prone to want to please people at the expense of not pleasing God. And a lot of times, you can't have it both ways. You're going to have to choose. Are you going to please God or are you going to please people? Choose God. We all like to be liked. I like to be liked. If you're normal, you do too. And normal people don't normally enjoy offending people, right? But being real before God can often offend. And so there is ever pressure to hypocritically conform. That's why the Bible says in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be the slave, more literally, slave of Christ, doulos, Greek. If I please men, I would not be the slave of Christ. But he's saying, I am the slave of Christ now. And the slave lives to serve his master, please his master. So let me ask you, who are you trying to please? Watch out for the leaven of religious hypocrisy. Verse 2. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. If you believe in a sovereign, omniscient, that is all-knowing God, then hypocrisy makes no sense. A couple of verses. Back in Jeremiah, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? You cannot hide from God. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Warning to all hypocrites. It's all coming out. There is absolutely nothing that will not be revealed. It will all be known. There's going to be a coming out, but it's not going to be a party. Rather, it's going to be a you are fully exposed for the phony you are devastation. They say you might fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. Well, even if you do fool all the people all of the time, sort of like Judas, you're never fooling God any of the time. And you have an appointment before him on Judgment Day. No one ultimately gets away with hypocrisy. The good news is that God is a very gracious God to those who fess up. It's called repentance. I love this verse in Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It's the spirit of repentance. Notice he talks about what you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. The inner rooms were the storerooms in the innermost part of the house. These places were considered the safest and the most private in the house. It was there no one could see or know what was hidden. That's why you put your valuables in the inner room. Christ here is figuratively describing our most private practices. And the point is, all that is hidden in private will one day be publicly exposed. You know, David sinned privately, but God exposed him publicly. We're still talking about it, aren't we? You did it secretly. That's what the prophet says to David. You did it secretly, God says, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Okay, you did it secretly. God says, I'm going to expose you very publicly. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. It's all coming out on Judgment Day. God's going to judge the secrets. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. God alone is the final judge. He alone knows the motives of the heart. He makes the final call, and he will. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. I often say, you can't fool the Holy Spirit. You just can't fool God. But praise his name, we can be cleansed and we can be forgiven. It's why the cross of Christ is so precious to those of us who are true believers. We glory in the cross and the wonderful truth that in Christ God does not remember our sins against us. Yes, even for us as believers, there is a judgment day of accountability, but not in the sense of condemnation. Our evaluation will be in regards to rewards, not in relation to the penalty for sin. The cross forever answers to all of our sin in terms of the penalty. The issue for us on Judgment Day as believers, there's a believer's judgment which is separate from the unbeliever's judgment. And the issue for us on Judgment Day will be the quality of our service. Whether we're getting into heaven, that's already been answered by the cross. The issue is now we are in heaven, and the issue is rewards. And the issue is, how did you serve? And in this regard, we too will be fully exposed on Judgment Day. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. It will come out what sort of work we had, what the quality of our service for Jesus really was. Be all out there. The day will declare it. Any degree of hypocritical service will on that day be exposed for what it is. Verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. This is the only place in the Synoptic Gospels, and you know what we mean by the Synoptic Gospels. There's three Gospels that are very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That leaves one Gospel that's not a Synoptic Gospel that's quite a bit different, like 90% is unique to the Gospel of John, so it's not part of the Synoptics. The only place in the Synoptic Gospels where Christ specifically calls his disciples friends is right here. Tenderly, this underscores that our relationship with the Lord himself needs to be uppermost in our minds when dealing with hostile persecution. Hypocritical religious leaders can be an imposing reality. They can be intimidating when in positions of power. But Christ says, do not be afraid of them. All they can do is kill you. Whew, I thought it was going to be something serious. Once they kill you, that's all they can do. You see, what really matters is what happens after you die. And they can't touch you in that realm. Fear is mentioned 5 times in verses 4 through 7. The fear of man is often a major contributing factor in hypocrisy. The tendency is to be afraid of what people will say or what people will do. And therefore, we go along to get along, thus succumbing to the influence of hypocrisy. Verse 5, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. In contrast to the fear of men, Christ says that we should properly fear God, who not only has the power to kill, but also has jurisdiction over the afterlife. God not only presides over life and death, but also eternity. God not only has the power to kill, but also to cast into hell. And then Christ adds for emphasis, yes, I say to you, fear him. There is a proper fear of God, and it does relate to hell. To fear God is to reverence him. I don't know about you, I fear God. I fear him, I hope, in a proper sense. And there's a balance as you study the whole counsel of God. But there's a proper fear of God. It means to reverence God in reference to Christ. The word hell is Gehenna in the Greek, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew, meaning Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom has some history in the Jewish background here in terms of the Old Testament history. It referred to a ravine southwest of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, this place was used for sacrificing babies to the god Moloch. Later, it was used as a city dump where the garbage was burned and where the bodies of criminals were thrown to be burned. The fire and the stench of this place became a vivid portrayal of the eternal place of judgment for the wicked. Let's see, I think I've got a picture. Yeah, here it is. We're talking Jerusalem. It's this ravine here. So it's this ravine just south of Jerusalem there. So Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, became associated in Jewish thought with the final place of punishment. Gehenna is described primarily with images of fire. The theme is prominent in the book of Revelation, which refers to it as the lake of fire. God will punish unbelieving hypocrites in hell. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8. Just really can't imagine, you know, what kind of an image does this put in your mind? The lake of fire. What's that say? If you're going to live like there is no God, you better be right. And of course, you're totally wrong. You're headed for the lake of fire. John Wycliffe, who lived from 1331 to 1348, is often called the morning star of the Reformation. He was the first person to translate the Bible into English. So we owe him something, don't we? A debt of appreciation. And this is often called Wycliffe's Bible. Well, the Roman Catholic Church hated him for his reforms, and 30 years after his death, declared him a heretic and banned his writings in May of 1415. Not satisfied with that, Pope Martin, 13 years later, in 1428, ordered Wycliffe's corpse to be exhumed, burned into ashes, and then cast into the River Swift. This just in, Wycliffe didn't even feel the follow-up treatment. After they kill us, there is absolutely nothing more they can do to harm us. But what of John Wycliffe's enemies? Unless they came to repent, their punishment is just warming up. And it will never end. They discovered too late that God can not only kill, he can cast into hell forever. Indeed, he is the one to be feared. There is an afterlife, and no one can touch or hurt God's people there. That's the glory. Nobody's going to hurt us in the afterlife. They might do some damage here, but you know what? This is just a very small little thing here in comparison to eternity. However, for those hypocrites who don't fear God and abuse his people, they are going to find out that God is in charge of one's eternal destiny, and he can do something after death. He can cast one into an eternal hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is no rest, and where people are tormented forever and ever. Now, I know people don't like to talk about hell day. It's my favorite topic. I'm just kidding. I don't like to talk about hell either. I don't even like to think about hell. I like to think about the reality that most people actually go to this place. But you know something? Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. You know why he did that? He didn't want anybody to go there. Most Americans believe in heaven. You know that? Most Americans out here, if you walk up on the street and say, you believe in heaven? Most Americans will believe in heaven. And most Americans believe that they're going there. Of the much smaller number that believe in a literal hell, only 0.1% believe that when they die, they're going to hell. Think about what the Bible says. The Bible says most people are going to hell. Most people believe they're going to heaven. Can you imagine the shock when you open your eyes in death to discover yourself in hell? If you listen in on most funerals, you would believe that essentially everyone must go to heaven. Except for Hitler. We know he went straight to hell. But there's, you know, most are not there. Most are going to heaven. In truth, most people go to hell. Jesus said that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. In contrast, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Someone as well said, hell is the final holding place for all sin. But one may challenge, where is the love of God when it comes to hell? You just love these people, don't you? God, I believe in a God of love. He would never send anyone to hell. He's a loving God. Yeah, he is. And he loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to the cross to die for our sins. What more could he do to prove his love? The issue is that the world is spurning that love. Where is the love of God when it comes to hell? And that is the point. The love of God is excluded from hell. That's what makes it hell. Indeed, fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Footnote, nowhere in the scripture are we told to fear Satan. The reason for this is because Satan has no control over our final destiny. It is Jesus alone who has the keys of Hades and of death. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It is noteworthy that immediately after emphasizing that God is to be feared, comes encouragement to the disciples to not fear because of God's sovereign care. This is reminiscent of the phrase in the song Amazing Grace that says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That strikes just the right tone. God is a judge who is to be properly feared. But for believers, he's also a father who can be trusted. Copper coins were the lowest valued Roman coins, 2 of which could purchase 5 sparrows. In terms of market value, these birds were almost worthless. Not entirely, but almost worthless. But before God, not even one of them is forgotten. They say that the average head of hair numbers about 100,000. Not that I would know. But whatever it is, God knows the exact numbers of hairs on our head. And the point is that we are of much more value to God than many sparrows. He cares about every seemingly insignificant bird, and he knows the number of our hairs. Therefore, Jesus says, do not fear. Fear God and fear nothing else. Is really the sense. You can rest in God's sovereign care. You say, well, I'm facing death. Don't be afraid. God is sovereign. He knows. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He uses our lives as well as our death. Christ would be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That was Paul's desire in Philippians 1:20. Standing up for God and his truth may well mean opposition, persecution, and even death. But be assured that God is aware of all the details of the situation, no matter how bad it gets. We need not fear because God knows what is taking place, and we are of great value to him. Beware of the influence of religious hypocrisy, because in the end, God will expose it all. Don't be intimidated by religious hypocrites who can do no more than kill you. And do not fear because God sovereignly cares for you. In the end, it's not about what happens to us in this life. It's about what happens in eternity. And that has everything to do with our response to Jesus. In the end, it's all about Jesus. And you're either with Jesus or you are against Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Verse 8. The issue in verses 8 and 9 is about this. Life is ultimately about what we do with Jesus. How we respond to Christ in this life has parallel repercussions to what we will experience in eternity. Verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. The Bible has different ways of describing the response of a saving faith. Confessing Christ before men here is really synonymous with an expression of saving faith. To confess means to agree with or to say the same thing. Saving faith is agreeing with God on the person of Christ. It's lining up with God's truth concerning Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. In Genesis 15, 6, it says that Abraham, quote, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The Hebrew word for believed is aman, A-M-A-N, which is the root word for amen. It denotes a strong affirmation. In other words, Abraham amened the promise of God. That's what belief is. We amen the truth of Jesus. We affirm it to be so. We accept it as truth in our hearts. It agrees with God and is willing to do so publicly. That's the idea of confessing Christ. We agree with God. We amen it. And we publicly affirm it. Note the issue here is all about Christ and about confessing him. And note carefully, it's not merely about confessing privately in your heart, but rather confessing Christ, did you catch that? Before men. Saving faith is a matter of the heart, but if it is real in our heart, the expectation is that we will be willing to acknowledge Christ before people. We believe in our heart and we confess Christ with our mouth, as Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10. This is really a choice. A choice of identification and allegiance to Jesus that is public in nature. In the early church, confession of Christ was seen in baptism. Charles Ryrie wrote a book back here some years ago called Basic Theology. And in that book, he said, unquestionably, baptism was a clear proof in New Testament times of conversion. Now again, you could be a hypocrite and you could fake it. But frankly, you know, if you're going to suffer persecution for identifying openly with Christ, that's going to take care of a lot of hypocrites. Why would you do that? And so generally in New Testament times, it was a proof of conversion. To refuse to be baptized raised a legitimate doubt as to the sincerity of the profession. Therefore, when the Jewish crowd asked Peter what they must do, he quite naturally said in Acts 2:38 to repent, change their minds about Jesus of Nazareth, and be baptized. Give clear proof of that change. Baptism always signifies identification. In essence, Peter said to repent and identify with Christ. Or to put it another way, repent and confess Christ. How can one say they are confessing Christ if they are not willing to obey him and identify with him in baptism? Instead of confessing Christ, that is basically confessing that Christ is not my Lord and I don't do what he says. That's the wrong confession. I agree that refusing to confess Christ in baptism raises a legitimate doubt as to the sincerity of the profession. But beyond that, we're talking about a lifestyle of identification with Christ. We're not saved by confessing, but if we are truly saved by faith, we will confess it. That's the spirit of the New Testament. Moody Bible Commentary, to confess is more than just a cold recitation of words, but it is an active acknowledgement by life and word that Jesus is Lord of one's life. By the way, the flow of thought in confessing Christ before men flows from verses 4 and 5. To confess Christ openly, to identify with him openly, may result in your death. True confession is being willing to die for Christ if necessary. Look at the lives of the disciples. Really, the word witness really means martyr. Christ calls us to be his martyrs, his witnesses. We are told to take up our cross. What is the idea of take up your cross daily and follow Christ? The image here is one of the throne room of God on Judgment Day with angelic attendants present. Jesus is both the defense attorney and the prosecutor. Depending on where one stands with Jesus, those who confess Christ before men on earth will have Jesus confess them before the angels of God in the heavenly court. And we get a little feel for this, what we're talking about, in the book of Revelation 12:11. I think it's a description of those who have genuine saving faith, and they overcame him, talking about the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb. Satan and the Antichrist. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the basis of faith. And by the word of their testimony, the confession of faith. And they did not love their lives to the death, the fruit of faith. I mean, that's the real proof. Are you willing to die for Christ? So much for easy believism. The world may persecute believers, but in heaven, Jesus will acknowledge those who have acknowledged him. And it will be worth it all. You see, hypocrites live double lives. They act one way when they're around the religious crowd, and they act another way when they're around the world. They live one way in front of God's people and another way when they are alone. But God knows all. A genuine confession of Christ is lived openly before God and man. If you're not real all of the time, you're not real any of the time. Are you a religious hypocrite, or are you an honest-to-God confessor? Are you an actor, or are you the real deal? Verse 9, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. To confess, to acknowledge Christ, and to deny or to disown him are polar opposites. To deny Christ means to disown him. Those who disown Christ on earth will be disowned by him before the heavenly tribunal. To be disowned by Christ is to hear him say on Judgment Day, I never knew you. Depart from me. I disown you. You don't belong to me. How tragic. To be a hypocrite is in reality to deny Christ in practical reality. To say Jesus is my Lord and to live in contradiction is a denial of what one professes. To truly confess, acknowledge Christ means to live accordingly. So a choice is set before the people. Will they confess Christ or will they disown him? The great issue of life is what we do with Jesus. Pastor Stephen Cole, whether we face severe persecution or mere social rejection, we all need to think carefully about the question, would I confess Christ under pressure or would I deny him? It's not a minor issue, because Jesus declares that our eternal destiny hinges on our confession of him. Revelation 2:10, Christ says to the church at Smyrna, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the next verse says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Leon Morris says, Jesus leaves his hearers no doubt, but that eternal issues are involved in their attitude toward him. Verse 10, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. May I say to you that the issues that we're dealing with Jesus Christ, the issues of gospel truth, they all come back to the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever know the truth. Verse 10 is really a qualification of verses 8 and 9. You see, there are degrees of sin. There are degrees of denial. There is the sin of speaking a word against the Son of Man and yet being able to be forgiven. And then in contrast, there is this extreme sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven. Two degrees of blasphemy are in view. One is forgivable, the other is not. The context of this unpardonable sin differs from that mentioned in Matthew and Mark, which deal with the issue of the spiritual leaders saying that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan. This is a different context. Same basic sin, blasphemy of the Spirit, but a different context. Consistently, those who are said to commit an unpardonable sin are, in context, clearly shown to be unbelievers. Such a sin terminates any future possibility of being saved. Peter, in human weakness, denied Christ and yet was graciously restored. Paul was formerly a blasphemer but received mercy because he did it ignorantly, 1 Timothy 1:13. In both cases, they spoke against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, but it did not represent steeled rebellion against the Spirit's ministry. God is merciful in such cases, and there is room for forgiveness for those who repent. However, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit denotes steeled rebellion against the clear ministry of the Spirit. In effect, this is what I call sinning with your eyes wide open. In a similar vein, Hebrews 6 speaks of those who were once enlightened and were partakers of the Spirit's ministry, who, if they fall away, are impossible to be brought back again to repentance. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we sin willfully, that's deliberately reject the truth. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, it's the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's an especially serious matter when you have clearly seen the truth and the Spirit has enlightened you in that sense, in the sense of conviction, showing you the truth. In each case, the Spirit made the truth very clear, and there is a deliberate, settled rejection of the truth, resulting in a situation that is without remedy. You see, the Spirit is a real person. He's the third member of the triune Godhead. It is the Spirit who brings about conviction. It is the Spirit who takes the things of Christ and makes them known. To totally shut out the convicting, disclosing ministry of the Spirit is to come to the place of not being able to be forgiven. Such a person is hardened to the point of no return. The Spirit no longer works with them, and therefore it is impossible for them to come to the place of repentance and be forgiven. In view is not so much a single act, but a progressive and persistent rejection of the Spirit's ministry that eventually hardens into a seared conscience that no longer responds. This is consistent with the context of Jesus' ministry as we are now getting close to the end of it. The Spirit had been testifying to the truth of Christ all along, and they had consistently rejected to the point of no return. That's the whole context. Such a level of blaspheming the Spirit results in not being able to be forgiven. This is also consistent with the apostles' pronunciation of judgment on the Jews in Acts because of their persistent rejection of the truth. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, said to the religious leaders of his day, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." There's their problem. There's a consistent resisting. You come to a point, it's too late. Now, Christians often worry that they have committed this sin. And when I preach a hard message like this, I know there's some of you sensitive Christians, bless you. But there's some of you that say, I've probably done that. You know, when I was a brand new Christian, I was reading along in my Bible, and I got to this point about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it's unforgivable. And I thought, yep, I've done that one. I'm pretty sure I've done that one. I'm not alone, am I? I'm sure some of you thought that as new Christians. Christians often worry that they have committed this sin of blaspheming the Spirit. But such a concern is itself evidence that the person has not done this. In context, every time we see the sin of blaspheming the Spirit, it involves those who are hardened to the point of having no concern about the sin they are committing. Stephen Cole says again, "Some argue that since other contexts specifically involved attributing Jesus' miracles to Satan, the sin of blaspheming the Spirit, could only be committed during Christ's life on earth. But it seems to me that the warnings of Scripture are applicable to today, even if the exact sense cannot be duplicated. In other words, a person today can repeatedly turn his heart away from the witness of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ until he reaches a point where he is hardened beyond remedy. God only knows when a person crosses that line, but the point is, unbelief is nothing to fool around with." I say amen. It is for this very reason the Scripture says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Yield to Christ while the Spirit is working with you. Otherwise, you may harden yourself to the point of no return." We do not always have another opportunity. The Bible says, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You know what? The Holy Spirit's moving in your heart and you've been a hypocrite, playing a double life, it's not really real to you, you better listen to the Spirit right now. This may be your only opportunity for all eternity to come to Christ right now. Tomorrow may be too late. Verse 11 and 12. "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This text does not provide justification for lack of study in preparing to preach, by the way. The context here is one of persecution. You know, when you're in a context of persecution in jail, you might not even have a Bible to study. The context here is one of persecution and the promise of the Spirit's guidance in how we should respond in that situation. The synagogues and the magistrates would relate to Jewish authorities, while the generic authorities probably refers to the Roman or local civil authorities. Again, the Moody Bible Commentary says, "The promise here is not for some supernatural or revelatory information, but more likely a promise to bring to mind at the appropriate time those truths that one has learned by the normal means of Bible reading, study, or listening to the word preached." Note that the greatest concern here at this time is not to be our personal welfare, but rather our personal testimony. And in this we have the promise of the Spirit's help. The pressure to deny Jesus is great, but so is God's Spirit-enabled provision to be faithful witnesses. Well, how should we respond to religious hypocrisy? First of all, be aware of it. It's a great concern. Don't be influenced by it, because in the end, God will expose all. Don't be intimidated by it, because God is in charge of the afterlife and He cares for His own. Recognize that the consequence of our response to Christ on earth has a parallel reality in eternity. You confess Christ before men, cost you your life, Christ will confess you before the heavenly tribunal. You disown Christ here, expect Christ to say, "I never knew you." He'll disown you. And be encouraged that the Spirit will enable us to make a good confession as we rely upon Him. Erwin Lutzer shared this story. During China's Boxer Rebellion of 1900, insurgents captured a mission station, blocked all the gates but one, and in front of that one gate placed a cross flat on the ground. Then the word was passed to those inside that any who trampled the cross underfoot would be permitted their freedom and life, but any refusing would be shot. Terribly frightened, the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. But the eighth student, a young girl, refused to commit the sacrilegious act. Kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength, she arose and moved carefully around the cross and went out to face the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to the firing squad. And then Lutzer asked this: were those who refused to trample on the cross winners or losers? In this life, they appeared losers, but they are winners in the life to come. Indeed, eternity will reverse many of the verdicts of time. You know, people are all, I hear this about these people, politicians and so forth, they're all concerned about their legacy. They're all concerned about what history is going to say. History. Depends who's writing it. It really matters what God's going to say on Judgment Day. That's what's going to matter for all eternity. Whoever confesses Christ before men, him will the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. God help us to be such confessors. Let's stand and have our closing song.